Well, good morning, everyone. That's open with a word of prayer. Father, we thank you that we can gather in your name this morning once again. We thank you for your word. And Lord, you have told us, he who has an ear to hear, let him hear. And you've also told us in that parable of the sowers that if we do not hear, in fact, if we do not pursue what we hear from your word and really take it in and meditate on it and dig into it, it will be actually taken away from us. And Lord, the only fourth kind of soil or the fourth heart is the fruitful heart. And that is the heart that perseveres and is totally given over to you and is not choked out by busyness. It does have roots that go deep and is not hard and narrow. And so, Lord, may we hear your word today, and then may we do it. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
We got any first-timers here today for the book of Esther? You haven't been here before? Okay. We had several last night, and by the time I got done with the introduction, it was almost over. So, but at any rate, a quick introduction. As you know, the book of Esther is a great book in so many ways. It's primarily, in my opinion, greatest because it shows the Lord is working all the time. He is always active. But the name of God is not even mentioned in this book, which is fitting, I think, because it shows God working behind the scenes. And so the lesson for you and the lesson for me, I believe, is to recognize that even though it seems at times in our life like the Lord doesn't even know we exist, certainly is not doing anything about a problem we may be having or whatever, and we forget the blessings, we forget what he's done for us, and we can only come to the conclusion God doesn't care, God isn't doing anything, but he's working, he's working. And so we have this great story in the book of Esther where on the surface it seems like everything is going the wrong way, that there's no stopping the evil. The evil is getting all the advances. The evil is getting all of the strength and all of the energy and going forward and more authority and more momentum. And yet we see God working, and in a matter of hours, the mighty pagan exalted one is brought down to death, actually, in this story. And the one who is really the brunt of the persecution is elevated to his position. And we can see a lot of different indications of that in the scriptures, similar to the story of Joseph. You know how he was 17 years from the time he was sold into slavery until he came to the number two position in the world of Pharaoh. During that time, if you would have said, hey, Joe, read Romans 8:28 and smile. It wasn't a very happy time. You know, he was a slave, and then he ended up in Potiphar's house, and the Lord blessed him. And, of course, you know, he had control over pretty much everything. But then Potiphar's wife made this pass at him, and then he was accused of rape. And now he ends up in prison, right? Now, about this time, he hadn't seen his family for years. He's in this foreign culture. He's a slave. Now he's in prison. And it would be hard in that condition to say, hey, things are really working together for good. I'm really pleased to be where I am, right? I just so enjoy it here. But in a matter of like this, God elevates him up and brings down the others. And so we see that in this story of Esther. And we have, as you know, a real quick overview of it. King Ahasuerus, also King Xerxes, who was a grandson of Cyrus, son of, we believe, of Darius the First, and father of the Xerxes Longomanus, who gave Nehemiah the command to rebuild the wall. So this guy now is king, and he's got 127 provinces, the strongest kingdom in the world right at that moment. Provinces going from India all the way over to Africa. And he has this party for 180 days where he's trying to recruit troops from these provinces so he can attack Greece. And so that was the main motive, I think, behind that 180-day party. And then when that was over, there was a 7-day party for just the people of the capital there of Shushan, where the citadel was at that time of the year. And we also know at the same time, Queen Vashti had a party for the women. So we see there that the women and the men were separated, and the men, you can imagine, a bunch of drunken men after drinking for 7 days, the condition they were in. And it says the king, merry with wine, which is a real cleaned up way of saying probably he was pretty drunk. He calls on his wife Vashti, wants to show her off to these drunken guys. And she refuses to come. So she violated about four different rules there at that time in that culture. First of all, the women had to submit to the men. That was the way it was. The wives had to submit to their husbands. And you had to submit to the king, or you were no longer. And so she resisted and would not come. And so then all of his elders, of course, oh, this is terrible news. You know, how am I going to face my wife? You know, she's going to rule me for sure now. And so he said, we got to take care of this. And so they recommended and he agreed to remove Queen Vashti. She's out. She disobeyed. And so they said, we'll bring in young virgins from throughout the whole provinces. And you pick the one that you want, the prettiest one, the one you want the best. And she'll be queen. And of course, he thought, oh, that's a good idea. You know, the next 12 months, men have a different virgin every night and looking for that right one or whatever. And so then Esther comes onto the scene, and she's a beautiful woman. And her cousin, Mordecai, who will become kind of the hero in today's study, Mordecai raised her, and he was actually her cousin because her parents had died when she was very young, apparently. And of course, he didn't want her to have any part of this, really, because it wasn't an honor to be the queen of this pagan king, really. And the odds of any of these virgins ending up as the queen was like one in over 400, because it was believed there were over 400. And they were just gathered. They were just scooped up. It wasn't that they volunteered. They were just taken. And once the queen, once the virgin spent the night with the king, he was the king, she was the king's, and that was the end of her. She would be in his concubine group and never to have a family, never to have a husband, never to have children, probably, unless he called for her again. So it was kind of a tragic situation, but it was the beauty that was the drawing card. And Esther immediately got favor, and now we can start to see God's hand moving in this whole story, although on the surface it just looks like it's all coincidental. Everything is coincidental. And that's the way God so often works. He works supernaturally, but yet so naturally that we just think, oh, it's just a series of circumstances that came together. No, it's God directing it all the way. And so she becomes queen, and now since she's queen, apparently, now Mordecai said, don't tell them you're Jewish, don't tell them about our relationship. And so she didn't, but somehow she enabled him to get a position to where he now comes into he's sitting in the king's gate. And you had to have some position to get in there. You just couldn't walk in off the street and be in the king's gate. And at the same time, this guy Haman, who's an Agagite, one of the survivors of King Agag, who Saul never wiped out. And so Agag, the Agagite, Haman now gets promoted to the number two in the kingdom at that time. And the king said, wherever this guy goes, you bow down to him because he's number two in the kingdom. But when he would come through the king's gate, Mordecai wouldn't even honor him. He wouldn't even stand up or bow down or anything. And it doesn't say that Haman noticed this right away, but it says those around in the gate noticed it, and they approached Mordecai, and they say, don't you know you're breaking the law here? You're supposed to stand up and bow down to this guy. Mordecai wouldn't do it. So then they tell Haman, hey, we've got a guy over here. And by the way, probably small, because Mordecai means little guy. He's probably like a little Apostle Paul, I imagine. I'm not sure, but he wouldn't bow down, and so Haman then watched him, and the next time he came to him, apparently, and he didn't bow down, he got enraged. Don't you know who I am? I'm the number two in the kingdom, and you won't even bow down to me. And we said that was a good illustration of what? Of what characteristic term? Do you remember?
Pride.
Yeah, but malice. Malice is ill will toward another person that starts usually very small, like a little pebble, like a little sand, but it grows. And it grows to where it overshadows everything. And we see this perfect example here, because here's this guy, number two in the world, with everything going for him as far as power goes, gets all upset because one guy won't bow down to him. And that becomes obsessive to him. And so There's a great lesson in our lives. How is the malice in your life? And there's another application that is probably more common for most of us, and that is when one little pebble of irritation gets under our skin, how quickly do we take our mind off of all the blessings and all the gifts that the Lord has given us, and all we can think of is this little pebble. Maybe you got a bad elbow. Lord, my elbow hurts. Tomorrow, Lord, my elbow is still hurting. Lord, will you heal my elbow? And pretty soon this elbow becomes the, and I tell everybody I know, pray for me, my elbow is hurt. I'm in so much pain. You don't know how much pain I'm in, and my elbow hurts. And I've totally lost my peace. I've totally lost my ability to be in ministry, to be careful, caring about anybody else, because all I care about is my elbow, right? Have you ever been there? Or anybody got a sore elbow today? But, and so it's that malice, in a sense, that grows, and it just overshadows everything else. Totally out of proportion, totally out of reason, and you do things that you would never dream of doing, as we'll see. Because what did Haman do? He got so mad at Mordecai, and when you heard Mordecai was a Jew, that he decided not to wipe out Mordecai. He was going to wipe out all the Jews, 15 to 17 million estimated at that time in the kingdom of Persia, just because of the malice. So who in their right mind would take out 17 million people? I mean, you got to have a big reason for that, right? What's the reason? Well, this one guy wouldn't bow down to me. Now, there's another application for us there, because quite often we will meet somebody from a group, and based on how they treat us or how we perceive they treat us, we immediately judge the whole group, right? You see, let's just say you see a police officer who's non-respecting or whatever, maybe he's not very nice to you, automatically you think all law officers are bad. Or you see somebody from the church down the street, and maybe they make some comments indicating they don't know the Bible, and you say, nobody in that church knows the Bible. Because I met one. But anyway, but that nobody knows it. That's what you're taking. So this is the malice. And so Haman now is really upset, and he goes to Ahasuerus, and he has a very nice, cleverly schemed, veiled thing, saying, there's a group of people in your kingdom that don't keep your law, and the kingdom would be much better if they were all wiped out, and it won't cost the treasury anything. I'll put up $30 million of my own money to take care of this, and you'll be so much better off to get rid of these rabble-rousers kind of in your kingdom, throughout your kingdom. And so the king, signet ring, go for it. And he didn't ask even who it was. He did not know that his wife, the queen, was a Jew. He didn't know that this group of people were Jews. But he was kind of sloppy, of course, trusting Haman, and so went for it. Now, Mordecai, who's now in the king's gate, is close enough to hear what's going on, that all of these messengers are going out to the 127 provinces throughout the almost world there, from India to Africa, with this edict, and they drew a lot, which is Pur, P-U-R, that's where Purim comes from, Purim, the feast, which we'll get to later, and the date of which this execution of all the Jews would occur. And God, in his mercy, chose the 12th month. This was out of the first month, so they got it. This is 11-month period for God to do something, right? It wasn't like it was the next day. And so then, now this date is set, and Mordecai hears about all of this, and so he goes into mourning. He puts on sackcloth. Now, you couldn't wear sackcloth in the king's gate, because nobody around the king can be sad, right? And sackcloth is an indication of being sad. And so it was brought to Esther's attention, and she was horrified. My cousin is out there near the king's gate in sackcloth? Oh, that's going to be terrible. So she sent one of her eunuchs out to Mordecai with a change of clothes, put these on, get rid of that sackcloth, and Mordecai says, you tell Esther this. There's an edict out to kill all the Jews, including you. You are a Jew. And I know he was putting two and two together. He was kind of one of the reasons this all came into being, because he wouldn't bow down, right? So when they find out you're my cousin, I don't care whether you're queen or what, you're dead. And now you go do something about it with the king. You're the queen, do something about it, in a sense, is what he said. And she said, it's not so simple. She said, if you come into the presence of the king without being invited, your head will be cut off, unless he takes favor to you and raises his scepter. And she said, in fact, he hasn't called for me for 30 days. I don't even know where I stand with this guy. I don't know what he's thinking about. And so it's not so easy just to go in and see him. And Mordecai sent back the message. He said, whether you do this or not, God will arrange a way to take care of the problem. But if he's going to use you, you've got to step up, so to speak. And he says, who knows that you haven't been set for such a time as this? And we talked about that a little bit more in this study as well. That applies to each one of us. Each one of us is set here for such a time as this, as God has us working in our own, I would say, generally speaking, small way in the overall fabric of things. We're here in the most exciting time in history because we're getting here near the end. But why are we here? We're here because God chose us to be here right now. It's not that, well, you know, it was the luck of the draw that I happened to be born in the 1900s, you know. So we have such a time as this. And so then Esther said, well, okay, I'll go in to see him, and if I perish, I perish. And of course, that really should be our thought too. If we have to die for Christ, we should die for Christ. We're going to die. Why don't you die for something worthwhile, right? And I often think, because I say, Lord, give me health until my last breath. And then I think, well, you know, if I just die in my sleep, is that the best way to go? You know, I don't know. I kind of like that, but, you know, I'm not sure that's what the Lord has. At any rate, so we have the situation there then where she says, for such a time as this, and she says, here's what I want you to do, though. I want you to pray and fast for 3 days. I'll have my queen, attendants and so forth do likewise, and then I'll go to the king and see, in a sense, what the Lord will do. And, of course, you know the story. You heard the story. She got his favor, and so he said, what do you want? And he knew she wanted something important, or she wouldn't have risked her life to be there. And she said, well, I'd like for you and Haman to come to a banquet which I prepared. Now, he'd already said, I'll give you up to half the kingdom. I imagine he was pretty delighted with that. We'll come to a banquet. That's less than half the kingdom. That's a pretty good deal, really, in a sense. But we see the Holy Spirit working here because there's so much wisdom in this. Here is the number two guy in the world who she's going to accuse of masterminding the killing of all the Jews. And he's got to have a lot of power, a lot of powerful friends. And you just don't go into all this power and say, hey, you're the bad guy, because it wouldn't go. And also, there's the element here that the king is going to be very embarrassed when this comes to light of what he did. He signed this edict, permitted this edict to be given to exterminate the Jews. And when he finds out, and when he finds out his wife is a Jew, I mean, there's a lot of things going on here. You don't want to have that just happen any old time, right? So come to this banquet. And so they come to the banquet, and then he asked her again, what do you want? And she said, well, I'll ask you tomorrow. Could we meet tomorrow? Now, that was another gutsy move, because, I mean, this king is not around sitting around saying, hey, you know, all I have, I've just got a lot of time in my hands. Well, let's have banquets every day. This is great. No, he would say, probably, I'm a busy guy, 127 provinces. I don't have time to go to a banquet every day. I gave you this time, and now here you just say, come back tomorrow. But the Lord's working. And so he said, very well, come back tomorrow. In the meantime, now Haman goes home after this first banquet, and he is on top of the world. He has had the honor of being in a banquet with just the king and the queen, just the three of them, unheard of, really. And he's been invited back tomorrow. Wow! Not only does the king love me, but the queen loves me. Invited me to this banquet today and again tomorrow. But on his way out, he runs into Mordecai, and of course, you know, his head is even bigger now than ever, and Mordecai won't bow down to him, and he gets enraged. So now all of his joy about being number two in the kingdom and having the banquet focused just on Mordecai, and he's furious. But he goes home, and he tells his family all about his riches. That must have taken a while, because he probably was very wealthy at this point because of his position. And about his children, he had a bunch. 10 of the sons will be named today in today's study as being killed. And then he also talked about, it says, how he was promoted over all the others. So, you know, can you imagine me telling all of my stories in my life about how I was promoted? It actually hasn't happened in my life, but I mean, if it would have, I would, you know, tell you about it, how I, you know, was promoted over all these other guys and how wonderful I am. And he said, except there's one thing, that little Jew, won't bow down to me. I can't enjoy that banquet tomorrow thinking of that little Jew not bowing down to me. Now, Zeresh was his lovely wife, a very godly woman, as you know. We only hear from her twice, and it's about as ungodly as you can hear from her. So she said, well, why don't you build a gallows and hang him? And then after you hang him, you can go to the banquet. Enjoy the banquet. Now, that's good wifely advice, isn't it? I don't know if any of your wives would give you that kind of advice. I hope not. And make it high, 75 feet, so everybody can see it. And I don't know who told him. Maybe it was his own idea. It doesn't say in the scripture. But he built it in front of his own house. So he builds this 75-foot, it says gallows. That could either be a hanging gallows like we think of it. But most likely in the Persian culture at that time, it would have been a pole where you impale the guy. The worst part, you impale him alive, and he would writhe around and finally die. The other part was to die and then put him on the pole. But you put this body up on top of a 75-foot pole, that would get your attention, wouldn't it? And the message was very clear. You mess around with the king or with the number two guy in the kingdom, and this is what's going to happen to you, right? Capital punishment does deter crime, right? Even though today we have all these studies that say, no, capital punishment doesn't stop crime at all. Yes, it does. If you think you're going to be up on that pole tomorrow, you're going to think twice before you take somebody out today, right? At any rate, so next day occurs, but there's something big that happens between today and tomorrow, and that is night. And so what does God do? Insomnia. The king, the most powerful guy in the world, can't sleep. Easy for God to change him around. And so what does he put then cause to happen? He calls the king to ask for the chronicles of Persia's history to be read. Can you imagine how exciting that would be? And just another coincidence, when they bring the scrolls out and the guy starts to read, he reads about Mordecai. Oh, really? That's a coincidence. And a few, I don't know how long ago, but previously, Mordecai had heard in the king's gate again about these two eunuchs mad, and they were going to take the king out. They were going to assassinate him. And he reported this, and they did an investigation, found out it was right, and so they put the two eunuchs to death. And so they're reading this. This chronicle reader is reading this to the king, and so the king asks a typical question, which kings would ask, well, how was he rewarded? Because it was a big deal in those times to reward anybody to stay, kind of whistleblowers or whatever, to step forward for the good of the king or the good of the kingdom, and you were rewarded handsomely, so you would want to keep eyes and ears open and do it too, right? And when they said nothing, the king was flabbergasted. Nothing. He should have been rewarded. So then he said, call one of the people in. Who's out in the courtyard? Well, about that time, Haman just happened to come in. Haman was there for a very specific reason. He wanted to get the king's attention first to tell Haman that he was going to hang Mordecai before the king's schedule got too busy that day. So he was there early. And so the king calls Haman in. And he said, I have a question for you. Well, what's that, king? I'm putting this is my translation. It probably isn't in yours, but I got a question for you. What could be done for somebody I want to give just great, 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 great honor to? And so Mordecai, I bet he's standing straight and tall and maybe winking a little bit and saying, he's talking about me. Oh, this is great. I get to write my own check for my own honor and glory. And so he starts to really lay it on. He says, well, having put on a robe that you've worn, nobody's ever done that. Having ride on a horse that you ride on, nobody ever does that. Having put a royal crest on a horse, and that wouldn't have been done unless you were the king. And then having paraded around through the city and keep saying, this is the man whose king's honor is upon, or something like those words. And he's laying it on, right? And so the king says, well said, good. Go get Mordecai and do it. I want to kill him this morning. Mordecai's a guy you want to honor. And Haman was the guy who was to lead him around through the city. Can you imagine that? Here's little Mordecai sitting up there. I don't know what he said, like, but I bet he was, I know he probably didn't know what was happening, but he knew something was happening. You don't go from non-recognition to being the number kind of way up there in trying to be honored by the king. And so here, this is a classic example of humility, or a humiliating experience at any rate, and Mordecai is crestfallen. He gets back after leading him all around. He puts on, he goes into mourning, he covers his head, and he goes home and tells the people what happened. And of course, lovely Zeresh comes right to the point and says, "You're dead." If Mordecai is a Jew, and this is the king raising him up, in effect, this is a bad omen, because there's a lot of superstition there, and she was right. He was going to be on his way down. So here, just a day before, he was on top of the world, no probleme, right? And now here, a day later, things are not looking very well. So about that time, the eunuchs came to get Haman to go to the banquet now on the second day. So that's where we pick it up in chapter 7, verse 1. So the king and Haman went to dine with Queen Esther, and on the second day at the banquet of wine, the king again said to Esther, "What is your petition, Queen Esther? It shall be granted you, and what is your request up to half the kingdom? It shall be done." Then Queen Esther answered and said, "If I found favor in your sight, O king, and if it pleases you, let my life be given me at my petition and my people at my request." Well, what are you talking about, my life be granted and my people? What is this all about? She goes on, "For we have been sold, my people and I, to be destroyed, to be killed, and to be annihilated." Those were the words that Haman had put in that edict to kill all the Jews. They were going to be destroyed, they were going to be killed, they were going to be annihilated, man, women, and child, and so forth. "Had we been sold as male and female slaves, I would have held my tongue. Although the enemy could never compensate for the king's loss." Anytime a country loses godly people, it's going to be a loss for them. But she said, "If we'd been just slaves, I would have held my tongue." So King Ahasuerus answered and said to Queen Esther, "Who is he? And where is he who would dare presume in his heart to do such a thing?" And now the stage is set. They're all alone. There's nobody else there, just the three of them. And so the accusation can be made directly to Haman's face in the presence of the king. "The adversary and enemy is this wicked Haman." Oh my. So Haman was terrified before the king and the queen. "Then the king arose in his wrath from the banquet of wine and went into the palace garden." Now I can just imagine, I don't think he went there to cool off, because I don't think he cares how mad he gets. He's the number one guy in the world. He doesn't care what he acts like. But he's now starting to process, what is, my queen is a Jew, and all the Jews have been, a decree has been to execute them? That's what I signed? I didn't know. Oh my. Trying to process all this. In the meantime, Haman stood before Queen Esther in verse 7, pleading for his life. You know, all of the big tough guys that kill hundreds, thousands, millions, when it comes down to their life, they're just like a squealing little scaredy cat, right? And they think they should be treated separately because they're separate, because they're special people. Here he's squealing, pleading for his life, for he saw that evil was determined against him by the king. I imagine he did. He knew the king well enough to know. And I mean, those days, you didn't go to trial for 12 months to try to wait to have your case heard, as you'll see here. He'll be on the gallows in a matter of minutes here, almost, maybe hours, certainly. When the king returned from the palace garden to the place of the banquet of wine, Haman had fallen across the couch where Esther was. Then the king said, "Will he also assault the queen while I'm in the house?" As the word left the king's mouth, they covered Haman's face. Now, the Persian culture at that time was the king would never look into the eyes of a man that he was sentencing to death. And we kind of do that today. I think sometimes you see where people are going to be hung, they'll put a sack over their head or whatever. So I believe what the story is here, the eunuchs around him in the king's court know exactly what's happening. And so they see he's dead meat. And so they go with this, they cover him, cover his face. Now Harbona, one of the eunuchs, said to the king, "Look, the gallows, 75 feet high, which Haman made for Mordecai, who spoke good on the king's behalf, is standing at the house of Haman." So the king said, "Hang him on it." So they hanged him on it. They hanged him on the gallows that he had prepared for Mordecai. Then the king's wrath subsided. Wow. God's working, isn't he?
Mightily. But
you never noticed it before there. As you look back now, you can see all this happening. On that day, King Ahasuerus gave Queen Esther the house of Haman, means all his property, the enemy of the Jews. And Mordecai came before the king, for Esther had told how he was related to her. Now, I'm sure that King Ahasuerus all of a sudden comes to the realization that here's the Mordecai is the guy who saved both of our lives. He saved my life from these two eunuchs, and now he saved Esther's life from this terrible edict of Haman. So the king took off his signet ring, which he had taken from Haman, and gave it to Mordecai. Now Mordecai has gone up to number two in the kingdom, just like that. And Esther appointed Mordecai over the house of Haman. So Esther now has all this property, and so she puts it under the stewardship of Haman. Now Esther spoke again to the king, fell down at his feet, and implored him with tears to counteract the evil of Haman the Agagite and the scheme which he had devised against the Jews. So even though Haman's out of the picture, he's dead and gone, the edict is there. And in the Medo-Persian law, once an edict had been given by a king, it could not be changed. That was totally different from the Babylonians. The Babylonian king could change his mind 15 times and nobody could stop him. But the Medo-Persians were going to be a little more, you know, proper, whatever they thought. Anyway, this cannot be revoked. We ran into that with Daniel, remember? That they sentenced Daniel to the lion's den because he couldn't revoke that thing that they trapped him in. But then the king tried, he was like asleep all night himself trying to figure out a way to get it revoked. He couldn't do it. But then God did more through protecting Daniel in the lion's den than he had ever done through revoking that decree. So the king held out the golden scepter toward Esther. So Esther arose and stood before the king and said, "If it pleases the king, and if I have found favor in his sight, the thing that seems right to the king and I'm pleasing in his eyes, let it be written to revoke the letters or the decree devised by Haman, the son of Hammedatha." Hammedatha. You know, it's so interesting. Last night's study, on the Monday night study, we have a man there who was born in Hamadiah, which is the place of burial of Esther, and even has a picture. Well, if you go to Google, you can get a picture of Esther's tomb there. It's a city in about 2 hours, 2 or 3 hours out of Tehran in Iran. That's where he was born. That's where he grew up. He grew up as a Muslim. And in 1984, he had a landlord who was telling him about Christ, and he thought it was all a joke, but he asked God to reveal himself to him if this was a joke or if he was for real, and God saved him. And he loves the Lord. He's so great. So anyway, here he is, this guy from Hamadah, where this Hammedatha family basically is from. And we'll see now in these 10 sons' names that five of them, the end of the name is either Datha or Atha, which is, I couldn't find anything about that, but just looking at the names, it's not doctrine. I mean, I just noticed that. But anyways, we'll get to that. We'll see that. But anyway, here we have the situation with the guy from Hammedatha, Haman, the son of Hammedatha, and which he wrote to annihilate the Jews which are in all the king's provinces. For how can I endure, verse 6, to see the evil that will come on my people? Or how can I endure to see the destruction of my countrymen? Then King Ahasuerus said to Queen Esther and Mordecai the Jew, "Indeed, I have given Esther the house of Haman, and they have hanged him on the gallows because he tried to lay his hand on the Jews. You yourselves write the decree concerning the Jews as you please in the king's name and seal it with the king's signet ring. For whatever is written in the king's name and sealed with the king's signet, no one can revoke." So this is a good way to solve the problem. let the Jews solve the problem, because the problem is a Jewish problem, right? Because they're the ones to be exterminated. And we got the number two guy in the country here who can do it. And the other one is the queen. That's pretty high up there, isn't it? So the king's scribes were called at that time. They're going to write down whatever is said. In the third month, which is now that we move forward a little bit closer to the 12th month, which is the month of Sivan, on the 23rd day, and it was written according to all that Mordecai commanded to the Jews, the satraps, the governors, the princes of the provinces from India to Ethiopia, 127 provinces in all, to every province in its own script. Now, this is just exactly echoing what had happened with Haman's edict, and their edict is going to be almost exactly the same as Haman's, but it's an edict to counteract. It's an edict of self-defense. And to the Jews in their own script and language, and he wrote in the name of King Ahasuerus, sealed it with the king's signet ring, and sent letters by couriers on horseback, riding on royal horses, bred from Swiss steeds. So that was the FedEx in those days. That's how you got it out quickly, right? But it would take a while to ride, even with fast steeds, from Shushan in Iran all the way to Africa or all the way to India. I mean, it's a long way. So it took a while to get the word out in those days, and then it would take a while to get the word back. By these letters, the king permitted the Jews who were in every city to gather together and protect themselves. So that's the purpose here, self-defense. To destroy, kill, annihilate all the forces of any people or province that would assault them, both little children, women, and to plunder their possessions. That was exactly the same language that was in Haman's edict. So now they can strike back, and they can fight whoever's fighting them, and when they destroy them, they can take their plunder. On one day in all provinces of King Ahasuerus, on the 13th day of the month, which is the month of Adar, a copy of the document was to be issued as a decree in every province and so forth, so the Jews would be ready on that day to avenge themselves on their enemies. The couriers who rode on royal horses went out, hastened and pressed on by the king's command, and the decree was issued in Shushan, the citadel. Verse 15, so Mordecai went out from the presence of the king in royal apparel, blue and white, those are the royal colors of Persia, with a great crown of gold and a garment of fine linen and purple, and the city of Shushan rejoiced and was glad. Now, if you remember the verse about Shushan after Haman's edict went down, it said what? They were perplexed. Now here they're glad and rejoicing, and actually you can even see that the common folk here really have more of a discernment for what's right and wrong than the top level of the government had, certainly earlier, which is not too unusual, is it? I mean, it's happened before. I guess it could happen again. So Mordecai went out from the presence. I read that. Verse 16, the Jews had light and gladness, honor, a joy and honor, and in every province and city, wherever the king's command and decree came, the Jews had joy and gladness, a feast and a holiday. Then many of the people of the land became Jews. Notice that. I think that's a very important verse. Then many of the people of the land became Jews because the fear of the Jews fell upon them. I think any time the Lord does great things, many people turn to him. They see what a great God he is. And they say, hey, my God doesn't do that. Can you just think of all the people over there watching what had happened here and seeing how this their guy, Haman, was taken down and the Jewish guy was raised up and how everybody's glad, they're filled with joy and peace. Hey, that's a good God to have. And so a lot of the people turn to Judaism. And I think the same thing happens with you and with me. When we have a good witness for the Lord, when they see peace and joy in our life, they say, I want that. Do you know anybody who doesn't want peace and joy? Do you know anybody who doesn't want forgiveness? The only place for any of that is in Jesus Christ. It's nowhere else. So you don't have to think, well, this person won't be interested in Jesus. They probably wouldn't be interested in Jesus if you approach them that way. But if they can see that there is hope, there's peace, there's joy, and there's forgiveness, and if they even wrap their hands around the fact that they're created in the image of God and they're going to die, but God is eternal, and the whole life thing is about not this life, but about eternity. And there's only two places, with him or apart from him. And it's up to you to choose. God doesn't choose it for you. You choose where you want to stay. And with the life you're living, unless you're in Christ, you're choosing to be apart from him forever. And it's a terrible place where the fire does not die, or the fire is not quenched and the worm does not die. Jesus said that three times in the same passage there. It's a terrible place. And yet being with him, we call heaven, and it's a wonderful place. We're not told enough about it to know everything, but we're told enough to know about it's a wonderful place. And so here you are. You have a choice. You want to go to hell, you want to go to heaven. Do you want to spend eternity? And most people will say, well, I'm not interested. And maybe they have all kinds of hang-ups and stuff. I saw this little video. We don't see very many videos, but we have this little video on Louis Zapparini. I don't know if you know who he is or not, but it's just a great video in this respect. It's just little glimpses of his Olympic days when he was running in the Olympics in 1936, and then he ended up in World War II. Was in the he set the record for 47 days surviving in a raft on the ocean. And how God met him there, and how they would pray for rain. The first time they prayed for rain, it rained. They thought it was coincidence. Second time they prayed for rain, and it rained. They thought it was coincidence. Third time they prayed for rain, it rained. Then they recognized it's the Lord. And he would send enough birds and enough fish that they sustained themselves for 47 days. They'd eat them raw. Of course, they didn't have any other way to eat them. And his weight went way, way, way down. But he survived 47 days on a life raft in the ocean. And made this vow to the Lord. The Lord got him out of there. He would serve him. Well, he didn't keep that vow, like most of us don't keep the vow. Once the situation changes, we forget all about our vows, right? Then they did get rescued, but they got rescued by the Japanese, and he ended up in a concentration camp for 2.5 years, and most of the people died. He survived. And then he came back here to this country after the war, and he was a hero. After the A-bombs were dropped on Nagasaki and Hiroshima, the thing ended very quickly, and so he came back. And he was honored and all this. He was on This Is Your Life on TV and all that stuff. But he wasn't walking with the Lord. He got, things didn't go well for him. He started drinking heavily, and he was a mess, really was a mess. And the Billy Graham Crusade came along, I think it was in, what was it, 49, 48? Well, I don't know when it was. Anyway, it was right after the war, the late 40s. And so his wife was after him to go and some other people. He didn't want anything to do with it. But his wife went anyway. And she came. She accepted the Lord. They were on the verge of divorce at that point. She came back from the crusade, saved, and just filled with joy and peace. And that made him even madder. He didn't want anything to do with that. And so she's talking to him, trying to get him to go. And he didn't want any part of it. But she kept nagging him so much, she finally said, well, I'll go, but I'm not going to stay very long. And so he went the first night. And the reason I'm telling you this, here's a guy who's seen God save his life, work miraculously in his life, and know that there is a God and has met him, and he still, as he said, I was in darkness, just as it says in the Bible, and I love darkness. I knew if I would receive Christ, I'd have to turn from my drinking with my buddies and clean my life up, and I didn't want to do it. So he goes the first night to the crusade, and when they made the altar call, he basically got up and walked out. So then his wife stays after him, and he can still see, man, things are going bad. He's trying these business deals, and every one of them is falling through. He can't understand why nothing's working out for him. And he finally then made this one big business deal of some kind, and it fell through, and he had lost everything. So they lost their car. They didn't have anything. And so about that time when he was at the bottom of the barrel, his wife said, well, come to the crusade. It's still going on. And so he said, well, I'll come, but when they get up, I'm going to leave. So he came, he got up, he walked out, and he noticed it was sawdust trails, and he had remembered something about making a decision which sawdust trail you follow, and he couldn't help himself. He turned and went forward and received Christ. But he was just pondering these things, and it was so hard for him to make that decision. So when you're telling people about the Lord, you think, oh, I'll give them a good witness, and man, they'll just agree with it right away. Don't be so sure. Probably it's going to take some time for them to process it. And even if that moment they say, yes, yes, I'm the Lord's, it probably is not going to mean very much. Could be, but there's four kinds of soil there. Only one out of the four are going to be fruitful. The others all fizzle out and die, as we know. So he accepted the Lord, and the next morning, I like what he said, he woke up again, and he knew for sure he was saved, But he said, I asked the Lord in my heart again to make sure I was saved. And then he ended up spending pretty much the rest of his life taking care of problem boys. Had a camp up by Mammoth, and they would go up there and all. And he was quite an athlete. He would do trick skiing and all. He was like in his late 80s, and he's riding up on the ski lift with people. He says, I don't tell them about the Lord. I just ask them about themselves and show them a lot of love, and then wait for them to ask me about what's going on in your life. And he says, I get their attention because I'm old. I mean, who's going to be 80-some years old on a ski lift, and he gets out, he's skiing on one leg and these kinds of things, you know? And it's a beautiful story, though. But the point is, it's hard to turn from our wicked ways to the Lord. It doesn't just happen so easily. And we see here then that the Lord is working in this situation of promoting Mordecai and taking down Haman, and because of this great thing, many people came to the Lord. Many people became Jews, which in that case would be about the same thing as us saying today, coming to the Lord in a way. Of course, this was pre-Messiah time and all that. Chapter 9, now in the 12th month, that is the month of Adar, on the 13th day, the time came for the decree. This is executed, decree of Haman to be executed. But on that day, the enemies of the Lord had hoped to overpower them. The opposite occurred in that the Jews themselves overpowered those who hated them. So God turns the table. How often God turns the table? Think of Calvary. Satan thought he had won. Christ gets on the cross. The disciples and all thought it was over. Remember Luke 24 when he's on the road to Emmaus and they're all dejected. You know, we thought Jesus was the Messiah, but he's dead and he was crucified. But what happened? 3 days later, he was resurrected, and now there's great victory, victory over sin, victory over death, victory over Satan. The tables were turned, and so here the tables are turned, and the Jews prevail in defending themselves. The Jews gathered together in their cities throughout all the provinces of King Ahasuerus to lay hands on those who sought their harm, and no one could withstand them because the fear of them fell upon all people. So it's just like when the Jews entered the Promised Land back in the Wilderness March. I don't know if you've ever looked at the historical account or not, but the Sihon kingdom was believed to be impregnable. They didn't even worry about defending themselves. Nobody could touch them. They were so well fortified. So they didn't really even were concerned about this million group of ragtag coming up from the Exodus. And yet God, because of their laxity in their even recognizing they had a problem, God just permitted Israel to wipe them out. And so from that point on, particularly everybody was scared to death of Israel because, I mean, not only are they walking through the Red Sea, not only are they coming across the Jordan River, but they're taking down kingdoms like Sihon and King Og, and they're much more powerful than we are. So if that strong kingdom over there fell, we were fearful, right? And of course, Rahab was talking about that at Jericho as well, wasn't she? So here the people were filled with fear, and so the Jews prevailed. Mordecai was great in the king's palace, and his fame spread throughout all the provinces. For this man, Mordecai became increasingly prominent. He was a brilliant man, apparently. He was a good leader, and we'll see later on some of the qualities of his leadership, which are so wonderful and so lacking generally in today's leadership around the world. Thus the Jews defeated all their enemies with a stroke of the sword, with slaughter and destruction, and did what they pleased with those who hated them. And in Shushan, in the capital, the Jews killed and destroyed 500 men. So now there's 500 men in the capital itself, who even though they saw everything going on with Haman and him hanged and all this, they still hate the Jews. And so they came against them. So 500 of them were killed right there in that one day. And now verse 7, we have the 10 sons of Haman. So Parshandatha, so remember we said Hamadatha, there's Parshandatha, so that's his oldest son apparently. And then Dalphon, and here's Aspatha, so it's again A-T-H-A. Then Poratha, A-T-H-A. Adelia, Eridatha, there's another Datha. Parmaashta, Erisai, Eridai, and Vajezatha, there's another Atha. So whatever that means, I don't know. I asked my friend who's from that area, but he didn't know anything about it. So he didn't argue with me, so we'll just go with, there's some connection there, but I don't know what it is. Probably with a family name, I don't know. Anyway, maybe there's none. I don't know what these translations are. I try to find what these names mean, and nobody even, I couldn't find one commentator even talks about them, other than the comment I heard several times, the sin of the father has implications on the children. And if you have tragic sin at the father level, there will be others that are going to pay the price, not just yourself. So here the sons are hung. On that day, the number of those who were killed in Shushan, the citadel, were brought into the king. So, of course, it took some time. In one day there, you could only find out kind of what went on in your own city. You couldn't possibly find out what went on throughout all these big provinces because it would take days or weeks or months for that information to get back. And the king said to Queen Esther, the Jews have killed and destroyed 500 men. It sounds like he may have been surprised or that many in citadel, and the 10 sons of Haman. What have they done in the rest of the king's provinces? Of course, nobody knew at that point. And now he says, what is your petition? It shall be granted to you. What is your further request? It shall be done. So she asked for one more day. One more day. Be granted to the Jews. And that they put Haman's 10 sons who were killed to hang them on the gallows. So the king commanded this to be done. The decree was issued in Shushan. And they hanged Haman's ten sons. And the Jews who were in Shushan gathered together again on the 14th day. And they killed 300 more in the capital. So there were still some bad guys in there. Anti-Semitic guys. But they did not lay a hand on the plunder. Now there's three times in here it says they did not lay a hand on the plunder. Twice in Shushan and then once throughout all the kingdom. So you see the Jews were so honorable. They were actually using this law that they had for self-defense, really for self-defense, and they didn't take any plunder. Isn't that awesome? That's just great. This was the 13th day of the month of Adar, and on the 14th day of the month they rested and made a day of feasting and gladness. But the Jews who were at the capital assembled together on the 13th day as well as the 14th day, and on the 15th day of the month they rested and made that a day of feasting and gladness. So even today in Jerusalem, they celebrated the 13th, 14th, and 15th day, where the cities out in smaller cities, typically they don't celebrate on the 13th day. I don't know if I told you or not, but the way they celebrate it over there, typically, like in Jerusalem, where they have 3 days, on the 13th, they go into the synagogue, and they solemnly read the book of Esther, and people meditate, and nothing afterward. They go their own way and pray, and it's a somber day. Because they're seeing the hand of the Lord and how awesome that hand is. Then they go back the next day and they read it again. Now, the 14th day, whenever Haman's name is mentioned, they're allowed to hiss. Boo! Haman, boo! And when Mordecai's name is mentioned, yay, you know, whatever. And then the next day, and then they go home and it's like a holiday here. It's like they invite people over to their house or just their family and they just have a family occasion. Then the 15th day, it's, I guess, like our Halloween day. The kids all dress up in costumes and they dress up like Wicked Haman, and the girls sometimes, I guess, dress up like Queen Esther and so forth. So that's the Feast of Purim, as I'm kind of paraphrasing here because we're running out of time a little bit. But that's what they do. And then they have these cookies called Haman's Ears. Oh. So you can buy Haman's Ears. And they're really quite good. They have, I understand, I haven't really eaten any, but they have dates in them and they have chocolate in them and so forth. Haman's Ears. So, Mordecai, verse 20, wrote these things and sent letters to all the Jews near and far to establish among them that they should celebrate yearly the 14th and 15th days, the days on which the Jews had rest from their enemies, as the month which had turned from sorrow to joy and from mourning to a holiday, that they should make them days of feasting and joy, of sending presents to one another and gifts to the poor. So the Jews accepted the custom which they had begun, as Mordecai had written to them. Because Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, the enemy of all the Jews, had plotted against the Jews to annihilate them and had cast lots to consume them and to destroy them. But when Esther came before the king, he commanded by letter that this wicked plot which Haman had devised against the Jews should return on its own head, and that he and his son should be hanged on the gallows. So they call these days Purim, after the name Pur. Therefore, because of all the words of this letter, what had seen concerning this matter and what had happened to them, the Jews established and imposed it upon themselves and their descendants who would join them, that without fail They should celebrate these 2 days every year according to the written instructions and according to the prescribed time. Now, I understand that in the Orthodoxy today, their teaching is that when Messiah comes, all the feasts will be fulfilled and there'll be no more feast days except Purim. Purim is going to continue to go on, because it's a day not necessarily of announcing the Messiah, but it's really a day of seeing the hand of God protecting all of the Jews and turning what was an annihilation would be them coming out, turning the thing on the head of Haman and the wicked ones. Now we go on in verse 29. Then Queen Esther, the daughter of Abihail, with Mordecai the Jew, wrote with full authority to confirm the second letter about Purim. And Mordecai sent letters to all the Jews, the 127 provinces, with words of what? Peace and truth. I love it. Peace and truth. Not, yeah, we got them, and continue to grind it in them. No, it's peace and truth. To confirm these days of Purim at their appointed time, as Mordecai the Jew and Queen Esther had prescribed for them, and as they had decreed for themselves and their descendants concerning matters of their fasting and lamenting. So the decree of Esther confirmed these matters of Purim, and it was written in the book. And now kind of a wrap-up in chapter 10 here. And King Ahasuerus imposed tribute, taxes, on the land and on the islands of the sea. Now, it's believed that Mordecai devised the tax system. What do you think of that? How many of you like taxes? Well, actually, this is a good thing if you kind of look through it, the whole thing. Up until this point in time, generally speaking, the only way nations could survive and could continue to keep afloat was to go out and kill and conquer, kill and rob, kill and rob, kill and rob. One nation after another would rise up and go and kill and take everything. And so here is a way to maintain the revenue stream and have peace. So this is an instrument of peace here, this tribute. So from that standpoint, it's a good thing. King Ahasuerus imposed tribute on the land and on the islands of the sea. Now all the acts of his power and his might and the account of the greatness of Mordecai, to which the king advanced him, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Medes and Persians? For Mordecai the Jew was second to King Ahasuerus and was great among the Jews and well received by the multitude of his brethren, what? Seeking the good of his people and speaking peace to all his countrymen. Now, if you want to write a list of today's world leaders who are seeking the good of their people and speaking peace to all their countrymen, I'd sure like to have that list, because I haven't gotten anybody on it yet. Now, maybe there's some people that I don't know, but that's a wonderful quality, isn't it? I like the quote I read. It was kind of interesting. It's an older quote now. It's a quote from a Soviet Jew during the Stalin period, and the anti-Semitism was being stepped up dramatically. And so he was asked, if this continues of USSR stepping up anti-Semitism, what will be the outcome? And he paused a bit, and then he said, probably a feast day. And they said, a feast day? What are you talking about? He said, well, Pharaoh tried to wipe out the Jews, and Passover was established. Haman tried to wipe out the Jews, and Purim was established. And then Antioch Epiphanes tried to wipe out the Jews, and Hanukkah was established. So every time somebody tries to wipe out the Jews, we get another feast day. So that's what he was saying. But we do see God working in a great way. And as we leave this little book of Esther, I want to close here with Leaning on His Everlasting Arms, which is just a song which I kind of think of as everlasting arms under us, under me all the time. And we see, summarizing this book, God being active, God working all the time, even though we don't see it. And we see malice in here, how easy it is to take our eyes off of all the blessings the Lord has given us and concentrate on some little personal issue we have, making that bigger than all the things in the world, making that bigger than all the blessings that He's given us. And we need to keep our eyes on the ultimate objective that God has for us, and that is an eternity with us. So everything that He's putting you through today, not that He's putting you through everything you're going through, because some of the things you're going through are consequences of your own actions. But the things that are not consequences of your own actions, He's allowing that to happen to prepare you for eternity, to prepare you for eternity. This is just a short preparation, 100 years or whatever we have here on this earth, short preparation in terms of eternity. Also, keep in mind, your breath is in His hands. I don't believe there's any untimely deaths. I believe if a child is taken immediately upon birth, praise God, God took him. He didn't have to go through all this stuff. He didn't have to pay any taxes. And if it's 5 years old or 10 years old, we say, oh, how terrible, an untimely death. Where do we get this timeliness? We have the audacity to think that since the average age is 70, whatever it is, 5, 6, or 8, or 10, whatever, I don't know. But we think, well, I deserve to live to be the average age, right? I'm at least average. I'm better than average. I should live longer, right? But that's not from the Lord, is it? He wants us to be doing his work while he has work for us to do, and then he's going to take us out of here. So it's up to him. It's not up to us. So how much profit have you ever got from worrying? Anybody ever gotten anything out of spending time in worry? But worry is a good thing from the enemy's standpoint, because when you're so worried, you aren't good for anybody else. You aren't good to see what's going on around you because you're so self-centered with your worry, and it doesn't do any good. And you finally wear out of worrying, and you say, okay, Lord, I give up. You take care of it. Boom. And he's working. He's taking care of it. Why go through all of that? Because Satan says, worry. You're smart. You could figure it out. Give God some, you know, tell God what to do. He'll do it. Yeah. No, you don't tell God what to do. Boy, I've cooked up some good plans, though, before. I thought, man, I really had some clever plans. And if option A didn't work, I know option B could probably work. And then there's C, and then there's D, and then there's E. Now, Lord, these are the options. You pick it, right? And he picks it, but it's not one of my options. He gives me an option that I never dreamed of, right? And it's always far and above, exceedingly above what you ask or think, right? Even here in today's study, what Esther was asking for was just her life be spared. She wasn't asking, really, I don't think, God put my cousin in the number two spot. She just wanted their lives to be spared, really. And that's okay. God will give you more than you ask. But don't be afraid to ask big with the proviso that if it is your will, Lord, if it's your will. Now, if you say, Lord, I want this, he's only going to give it to you if it's good for you. He's not going to give you something that's bad for you. Thank God he doesn't answer most of my prayers in that regard because he knows better than I do. So the book of Esther. So let's close with leaning on the everlasting arms. If I can get some music here. It's on the fourth page, the bottom of the column. What a fellowship, what a joy divine, leaning on the everlasting arms. What a blessedness, what a peace is mine, leaning on the everlasting arms. Leaning, leaning, safe and secure from all alarms. Leaning, leaning, leaning on the everlasting arms. Oh, how sweet to walk in this pilgrim way, leaning on the everlasting arms. Oh, how bright the path from day to day, leaning on the everlasting arms. Leaning, leaning, safe and secure from all alarms. Leaning, leaning, leaning on the everlasting arms. What have I to dread? What have I to fear? Leaning on the everlasting arms. I have blessed peace with my Lord so dear. Leaning on the everlasting arms. Leaning, leaning, safe and secure from all alarms. Well, Father, that's where we want to be, on your everlasting arms. And Lord, may we even let that song just kind of waft through our mind this day as we go forward. And may we not miss all the opportunities you have for us today to reach out in the name of Jesus and let people know how much you love them and May they see that peace and joy in our life, Lord, and want you by seeing us. And so, Lord, we need your help. We need your enablement, but we know that you do not ask us to do something without enabling us, and you tell us to be salt and light. And so, Lord, bless each one here because they came, and may they keep their eyes on you. Protect us against malice and envy, Lord, and may we be yours as you would have us to be, leaning on your everlasting arms. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.